2 weeks is look at the incommunicable attributes of God, those of simplicity, independence, infinity, immutability, eternity, immensity. And I added one to that. Please forgive these theological terms, perichoresis. I hadn't heard that until I went to seminary, and I was reminded this week of that important incommunicable attribute of God, and we'll get to that. But his simplicity is that he is just one. There are no parts to God. We have parts. He has no parts. He is all God. All that is God is in God. And all that God is in God. It's the word has some negative connotations sometimes, but with God it is that he is perfectly one. And then his independence, we use that word aseity, that he is of himself, complete of himself, not needing any other to be satisfied or be fulfilled. You and I are not that way at all. We need the brethren. We need the Lord. The Lord doesn't need us. I mean, it doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He loves us infinitely, but he is not fulfilled by us. He is independent in and of himself. And then his infinity, he cannot be measured in any way. He is altogether glorious and lovely infinitely. His immutability, he doesn't change, and are we not thankful for that? We change. We change our minds. We maybe change them for the better, we hope, but he doesn't need to do that. He's already perfect in knowledge and does not need to change it. His eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. He's always been. We can't fathom that because we had a start point. And we will not have an end point, whether we are going to heaven or hell. We're eternal creatures that he has made, but he is eternal. And he cannot give us the past eternity for sure. His immensity or his omnipresence, they differ a little bit. His immensity is that the heavens and the earth cannot contain him. He's beyond this. He didn't need a place to live. He was in eternity himself, filling all of eternity. And his omnipresence is that in this creation that he has made, he is fully there in every place. Now, he manifests himself more in some places where two or three are gathered together. I am there in their midst. He's showing himself especially in his church. And that he is there with the wicked, but he's not showing himself there in the same way he shows himself with us. He's within us, showing himself as the Lord lives within us. So what is this perichoresis? Well, if we look at the word of God, John 14:11 says this, "Believe me," Jesus speaking, "believe me that I am in my Father and the Father is in me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, we believe there's in the Trinity. We believe there's a unity, and it might even be, it's very proper to say he is a triunity. He is triune, he is a unity, but he is a triunity. Samuel Renahan says this. He's a pastor in California that Tom knows. Perichoresis is the doctrine that because the divine essence is common to each person of the Trinity, then the Father is in the Son and in the Spirit. The Son is in the Father and in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father and in the Son. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, John 14:11. We proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father. And that's 1 John speaking of Jesus, who is with the Father, 1 John 1:2. Now the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Another way to express the doctrine is to say that the three persons occupy the same space or mutually inhabit one another. By virtue of the divine essence being numerically one and the three persons being distinctions of subsistence in the one divine essence, they're indivisibly united. Each one has the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. We cannot picture God with a circle, but if we could in some sense say he is one, he is not in thirds. There is not the Father part, the Son part, the Spirit part. He is one God, three in one. Douglas Kelly is a systematic theologian, Reformed Theological Seminary. He happened to be my systematics 1, 2, and 3 professor. It's very interesting. I was supposed to have two others, but it took me so long to get through seminary that they changed it. I had him for systematics 1, but then when I got to systematics 2, they put him there, and then I decided to take systematics 3 at the end because I kind of wanted to spread them out a little bit. And so I took systematics 3 at the end, and he was my professor, and he was the most pastoral professor I had. And why would that be important? Well, what are we? We want to be good pastors, and he was such a good pastor. He almost sounded like a Baptist. In fact, he said that he was accused of being a Baptist because he would come into a church, a Presbyterian church, and they'd all been baptized as babies, right? And he would say, "You got to be born again." Now, there were people that were actually converted in his churches because he would press that. My baptism didn't mean I was in the covenant. So anyway, he was this really good professor I had, and he didn't look down on us Baptists, thankfully. Well, anyway, he says this in his systematic theology, and he's the one who introduced this term to me, perichoresis. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhere in one another and coexist entirely and perfectly in one another, so that where one is, the others are. And what one is involved in doing, the others are also involved in doing. Now, when you think of the cross, you have the perfect picture of the Trinity. You have the Son on the cross speaking to the Father, and how was the Spirit there? He was being offered up, as it says in Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit. So all three are there, all involved at the cross, yet three persons. And so he goes on to say, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. That is, the divine essence is not divided among the three persons, but is holy with all its perfection in each one of the persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence or being. And yet, they are still three conscious persons, not just one being. Do we understand that? Only God does. Do we deny that? Definitely not. Or we'd be heretics. So, you know, there are people who try to figure out the Christian faith. If I can just figure this out, I'll become a Christian. And I've heard on more than one occasion someone who said, that's not going to work. I simply must believe him and trust him. And this is what we do, not mindlessly, but with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we trust him. So do you have any questions about this new word I brought to you, perichoresis? It is incommunicable. God does not make us a triune person. We are one person. I wanted to especially include that because we can sometimes look at these attributes of God and forget that there are three persons, all of them one God. So now let's go to the communicable attributes. And today our hope is that we have a number of things to cover here in the rest of our outline. But to cover his spiritual nature, and then the intellectual attributes of knowledge, wisdom, and veracity, which is truth, and just the first moral attribute, holiness. So let us begin with his spiritual nature. Remember, we're speaking of this as a communicable attribute, that we ourselves have a spirit. We're not just a material being that just somehow got here by evolution. And as one of my dear friends said, whom I'm praying for salvation, we're just like a stump. And when God cuts it, when we get cut down, we just rot in the ground. No, we have a spirit that will go forever in one of two places. So John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Now, please forgive me that I will be reading so much. There's some great theologians who can say it very well, and they are published, and I'm going to read from some of them. Louis Burkhoff, and just for information, he's my favorite systematic theologian. Since he says this, since he, God, is spirit, in the most absolute and in the pure sense of the word, there is in him no composition of parts. The idea of spirituality of necessity excludes the ascription of anything like corporality to God, that he has a body, and thus condemns the fancies of some of the early Gnostics and medieval mystics and all of those sectarians of our own day who ascribe a body to God. It is true that the Bible speaks of the hands and feet, the eyes and ears, the mouth and nose of God, but in doing this, it is speaking anthropomorphically or figuratively of him who far transcends our human knowledge and of whom we can only speak in a stammering fashion after the manner of men. What does anthropomorphic mean? Anthropos is a Greek word meaning man, and that God speaks to us in ways that a human can understand. He does speak of his eyes and his ears and looking upon us. We mentioned last week he talks about rising up early and so forth, yet he never slumbers nor sleeps. That God speaks in a way that we realize he is imminent. He is right here. He knows exactly what we're going through. And of course, as Jesus, he has a human body and he is God. But you must understand that his human body that could die on the cross was man, is all man. And it didn't change his deity that he took upon human flesh. He was perfect God. Standing there before Nicodemus, he said that he was the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, you and I can speak that way because God says that, but Jesus literally, as man, was standing on the earth, and as God was in heaven with his Father. I mean, this is something we cannot speak of, but he speaks to us, and he sent his Son to actually be like us, to bear our sins, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So there's no problem with being able to look upon God, because we look upon Christ, we see God. But if Christ did not come, first of all, we'd always be in our sins, but we'd never really be able to comprehend God himself. And so we have God speaking in this way anthropomorphically. He goes on to say, by ascribing spirituality to God, we also affirm that he is none of the properties belonging to matter, and that he cannot be discerned by the bodily senses. Paul speaks of him as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17. And again, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. So God is everywhere, but we can't see him. We can see Christ. We'll see Christ in heaven. But to be able to see God in his eternal nature in heaven doesn't seem like we're going to be able to see that. We'll be able to see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm not sure how that's going to be. Don't know. But Paul in the New Testament, for New Testament Christians, says, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. So God is spirit. Zechariah 12:1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. See, this is a communicable attribute, that he is spirit, but he gives a spirit to us. And it says here in Zechariah, God forms the spirit of man within him. Job 32:8 says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And there in that verse, you have both God, whose Holy Spirit is incommunicable, in the sense He doesn't make us the Holy Spirit, but he gives us a spirit which is communicable from him. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Aren't you not thankful he created you? I was with one of these families in our church, and I asked the children, "Who made you?" Say, "God made me." God made you with a spirit and a soul and a body. And isn't this amazing? Do you ever pinch yourself and say, "I'm really here"? Well, you can really pinch yourself and am I really saved? Could God save such a sinner as I? And could God give me a spirit that could commune with his spirit? So what a Lord we have. Any questions about his spiritual nature? So then we come to his communicable attribute, knowledge. Why do we call it a communicable attribute? Well, he is omniscient. He can't give us that. He knows everything about everything. But he does give us knowledge. We can know certain things. We can know him. We can know his word. Not fully and perfectly, but we can know it. And what a blessing that is. If you'll turn to Psalm 139, let's read about how God knows us. Are you not thankful that we come to the Word of God? It's not just to fill our minds, it's to fill our hearts with praise and worship. And we must do both. Love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to read the first 18 verses. And let's just think about this God who knows all things and knows everything about us. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now, we're going to be studying later about foreknowledge, so hang on to that. He's known me. "You know my sitting down and my rising up." And by the way, in verse 1, the known there is a bit different than verse 2, and you'll see that in foreknowledge. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it." So when you're meditating upon God and you're thinking about him, just know his thoughts are greater and more full towards you. And they're not just thoughts like, "Well, I thought about him yesterday, I won't think about him today." This is present tense. God is knowing you and thinking about you. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." So God is omnipresent, and so wherever you are, he's already there. And he loves you. "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you." How many grains of sand are there? You'll never be able to count them. Just like you'll never be able to count the number of people in heaven. or the stars in the sky, but his thoughts are that way toward us. And they're thoughts of love in Christ. And may it always be in Christ. Flee to him if you're not in him already, because his thoughts toward you are not that well and not that good if you're not in Christ. They're thoughts of judgment, thoughts of remembering every sin you've ever committed, every thought you've ever had, every intention you ever had, even the ones you didn't carry out that were sin. And he remembers those. So this is reason to flee to him, reason to thank him and worship him and bless him. So he is a God of perfect knowledge. A.W. Pink says this about God's knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. I know you've thought this before. If I just hadn't done this, this would not have happened. And we kind of go back with regrets. And we think of all the ways. Robert Frost, I don't know if he knew the Lord, but he wrote a poem called The Road Not Taken. Interesting. And I'm always driving by roads that I don't take. And I think of Robert Frost, that if I'd gone down that road, and sometimes I go down that road just so that I could take it. I like the scenic view sometimes. And so, but he knows all the things that would have happened that didn't happen for everyone who ever lived. It's just, aren't you glad he's on our side and you're on his? Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present and the future. Forgive me for my biological background. I love to study things under the microscope. Ninth grade when I saw things under the microscope, paramecium going around. How does he know to go right instead of left? Big question I had. But anyway, there's a whole world that we can't see. And he knows everything about that world. And he caused that paramecium to say, hey, right's better than left, more food over here. And so I just marvel that I get confused easy. I mean, I've tried to do two things at once. It usually doesn't work. But God is doing all at once, and he's never confused. He never forgets. Oh, she prayed that, not him. It doesn't happen. Everything is always extant with him, always knowing, never forgetting, never wondering. He goes on to say, he is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Quote, he knoweth what is in the darkness, Daniel 2:22. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well may we say with the psalmist, as we did, we just read, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. I forgave the English teacher who said it's pronounced err, because I'd always say he errs. But anyway, Ms. Faulkner, thank you. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Such is the God with whom we have to do. And he quotes another scripture, and this is Psalm 139 again. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. What a wondrous being is the God of Scripture. And I have two thoughts here. Number one, I highlighted that. Whenever we're studying theology, it is to worship. It is to change who we are. I am very, this is the second thing, I'm very, very concerned when I read theology and it just seems dry. It just seems information. Not that that man who wrote it has a dry heart, but that it's coming across in that way. That we're just filling our minds with things to think about rather than to worship him, to glorify him, to serve him, to love him, to be changed, to be like him. And so I always love it when I read theologians just as I read here. And not that Burkhoff doesn't. He also is that way. But Pink is definitely this way. Some of you know of the theologian. He's a Baptist theologian, John L. Dagg. His systematic theology is tremendous. He starts it off basically, he says, if he were doing this on the knowledge of God, he would press you to say, are you worshiping the God of knowledge? He'd almost begin in prayer, like we can't talk about this God without going to him in prayer to think about his knowledge. And so if you get John L. Dagg's systematic theology, it's not actually named that, but you'll never be disappointed in his love for the Lord and his concern for you to love him as well. We could spend much more time on his knowledge, but I want to get to the foreknowledge of God. Again, I'm reading Pink. The word foreknowledge is not found in the Old Testament, but know, it says we read in the first verse there that the Lord knows us, of Psalm 139, he knows us. But know occurs very frequently. When that term is used in connection with God, it often signifies to regard with favor, denoting not mere cognition, but an affection for the object in view. I know thee by name, Exodus 33:17. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you, Deuteronomy 9:24. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, Jeremiah 1:5. They have made princes, and I knew not, Hosea 8:4. And then how about this one? You only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. Now, did not God know about the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Egyptians? Sure, he knew of them. He knew all of them. But he says to the Israelites, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In these passages, know signifies either loved or appointed. Got to remember that. In like manner, the word know is frequently used in the New Testament in the same sense as in the Old. Quote, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Remember, that's one of the most fearful statements in all the scripture. There'll be many to say unto him in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. Depart from me, you lawless ones. I didn't know you. He knew of them. He knew all of their sins. That's why he could tell them, depart. But I didn't know you. I didn't know you intimately. Remember, it says Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's intimate knowledge, love, knowledge. Quote again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine, John 10:14. If any man love me, the same is known of him, 1 Corinthians 8:3. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. Now the word foreknowledge, as it is used in the New Testament, is less ambiguous than in its simple form, to know. If you carefully study every passage in which it occurs, you will discover that it is a moot point whether it ever has reference to the mere perception of events yet to take place. The fact is that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. Instead, it always refers to persons. It is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons. To prove this, we will quote each passage where this expression is found. The first occurs in Acts 2:23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Careful attention to the wording of this verse shows that the apostle was not speaking of God's foreknowledge of the act of the crucifixion, but of the person crucified. Him, Christ, being delivered by. The second is Romans 8:29-30, and this is where we really need to lean in. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We go on. Them he also called. These he also justified. And those who he justified, these he also glorified. but it starts with those he foreknew. Now, it's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. That's extremely important. And I will simply summarize what he says here. There are certain people who say God saved you because he looked into the future and he saw that you would believe, and so therefore he chose you and made you his elect. Well, who got the first start then? You had a head start on God. You believed and then he decided to choose you. That's not what the scripture is saying. For whom he foreknew, foreloved, he predestinated. He had set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. From everlasting to everlasting, it says he loved us in the book of Jeremiah. And so it seems like we're playing with words here. No, they're playing with words. They're saying foreknowledge is God simply looking at the future and seeing you. God's saying, no, I loved you before the foundation of the world, and I predestined you, and then I called you, and then I justified you, and I will glorify you. So I don't know if you've ever heard the argument, but it's out there, and it's not going to stop. But we have to go to what the Word says about foreknowledge, study it in its context, not make up a definition for it that we would like according to our theology, but according to God's theology. Any questions about that? We got two statements first in the front here. Very good. Brother Chris Cooks, he points out to us that if God had to look into the future, he didn't know. And if he didn't know, then that pretty much destroys all of his attributes. He's not omniscient. He's not God. But because he's God, he says in the book of Acts, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And he said he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose us because he saw us. He saw we were sinners. And we had to have a Savior, and so he foreknew us, thankfully, and predestined us. And then eventually will glorify us. And then, Brother David.
Yeah, I was just going to say, that's really an excellent point. I don't know if I taught that and it leaked out, but it's a good point. If I'm talking to someone, when we talk about the omniscience of God, how he knows all events and all the little circumstances that occur in the lives of men and women. But when we specifically, as you pointed out, foreknowledge, he's talking about a person. And I thought that's just an excellent point. It's a great reminder for me, so thanks. I appreciate it.
Now, the objection will always come, and it's one that no one can really answer well. But what about our free will? Does he force us to become Christians, or does he draw us to become Christians and we decide to come? I mean, you must follow Jesus. If you don't follow him, if you decide not to follow him, as many do, then you'll be lost. You must decide to follow Jesus. Where does that decision come from? Well, it comes from God, who drew you to himself, who changed your heart, granted you a new birth where you had a new heart to be able to believe on him. And you did it in the sense you wanted to believe on him. You put your trust in him, and we're commanded to do that. And so we must understand that this free will that we had in the garden was completely shattered. Adam and Eve had a free will, and they could choose to eat of that free tree or not, and had a perfect heart. And unfortunately, they chose to eat of it, and they used that free will, and they destroyed all free will for good. We have the choice now to choose this sin or this sin, but we don't understand that God. We don't seek that God. We do not want that God. We hide from that God. We love darkness rather than light. That's what we choose. Oh, there's light, there's darkness. We go to darkness. That's what God sees. That's what he knows. Now, what about the person who said, well, I've been to church all my life. I've not been the axe murderer. Well, are you trusting your works? The Pharisees who trusted their works, if they died in that condition, they're not going to be in heaven. And so we must understand we have a free will. And now as born again, we have a will that we can give to God the honor due his name and choose to do that. But we better remember that if God hadn't given us a heart to do that, we wouldn't. And if we didn't wake that day with God purposing that, he wanted us. And so he doesn't force us in our wills, but he directs our wills. Remember, it says in the book of Proverbs that many are the thoughts in man, but his steps are the Lord. God's going to have his way in the end. And so we're not robots. And so the theologians say no one has the perfect answer for this. It was Spurgeon who always had these great illustrations. But, you know, I have two illustrations. One was of Spurgeon. They said to Spurgeon, well, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said, I don't reconcile friends. God has declared both, that he is sovereign and man is responsible. Some have said in another illustration that it's like train tracks. He has God's sovereignty and you have man's responsibility. And as you look out in the future, eventually those tracks come together, but we can't find how that would happen. It is God who does all these things. So thankful that he has this knowledge, this personal knowledge of us. So we'd like to linger longer there, but we have to go on to wisdom. We won't spend quite as much time there on wisdom and veracity. But you remember when we go to the book of Acts, the book of James. It says, if any man lacks wisdom, he asks of God, and God gives liberal wisdom. He'll pour it on you more than you expected. And we're in trouble when we try to go on our own wisdom. So where does this wisdom come from? It is God's perfect wisdom that he applies to us. So what is wisdom? It is the right use of knowledge. Well, isn't knowledge enough? No, you have to have the right use of it. God, in his wisdom, caused Christ to come at the perfect time, in due time. It wasn't right for him to come 1,000 years before he did or 1,000 years after. At the very precise time, the wisdom of God said, this is it. This is the best time for my son to be sent. And, you know, I've used this illustration before, but that accelerator, kids know what to do with that accelerator. They can put the pedal to the metal. They know what's going to happen. They have that knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom as to when to use that and when to use it right. And so we need wisdom. Without wisdom, we're in trouble. Knowledge can kill us. And so we have this wisdom that comes from God. It is communicable. It's not perfect, but it is his wisdom. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't that interesting how you see Christ is both, he is a person, but he is wisdom. It tells us in Colossians 2:1, it says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you're asking God for wisdom, he's asking you to show you more of Christ and how Christ would do things. So, pressing on. Any questions, comments about wisdom? Aren't you saying you'd like more of it? Oh, Lord, give me wisdom to raise these children. I was talking with one of the saints here about why is it that the first child always has to be the guinea pig? I was the first child. They told me that they didn't want me eating candy, so they called candy carrots. So I was eating carrots all this time, but my sisters and brothers eventually were starting candy. What's going on here? They didn't have to eat carrots like me. So I think I had the better wisdom of it. But my parents, I'm sure, needed a lot of wisdom. And when I started eating candy, it messed everything else up because they didn't get carrots. I'm so thankful for God being our wisdom, that we don't have to dredge up our own wisdom. In fact, we're supposed to be fearful of that, but trust in his wisdom. His veracity comes from a Latin word for simply truth. We know that John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is truth, and God is true. I suppose you could have knowledge of certain things but not be true with him. And God is true in all of his knowledge. He cannot lie. He always is truth. And yes, there's lies in the world. And God has allowed that. He's allowed Satan to be the liar, always lying to us, always accusing us and trying to turn us away from the Lord, lying to our minds, bringing lies to us from other ways, but God does not. He is truth. Exodus 34:5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" He abounds in truth. Are you not thankful that he is always true? He cannot lie. And we pray never to lie again. Do you not mourn that as a Christian you can still lie? You can still hedge the truth. You can exaggerate. You can take credit for something you didn't do. And yet we mourn. Paul said, "All men are liars, but God is true." And the Lord Jesus had to die. Had to die. The person of truth had to die for all of our lies, and he did. In heaven, we'll never lie, ever again. And as Christians, we pray, "Lord, help me to tell the truth, no matter what that costs me." Now, not everybody deserves all the truth. Remember when the 10 booms, the German soldiers would come in and say, "Do you have Jews here?" So we'll look around. They looked around, they couldn't find them. And they just didn't want to lie and say, "No, we do not have any Jews." That's the way they did it. Now, I'm not sure if I'd have that much faith. I might just say, "No, I'm going to the next house, they're not here." But the Lord doesn't have to do that. He always is truth. You never have to doubt him in that. Well, may the Lord forgive us that we have 13 minutes left for holiness. We'll probably spill into next week with this because it's such an important attribute of God. It's we might have called the three previous intellectual attributes. That's what Burkhoff calls them. He calls holiness one of his moral attributes. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He's quoting Leviticus. God is holy. He is completely separated from sin. He doesn't even come close to sin, not a shadow of turning. Jesus was never, he was tempted by sin, but never in the direction of it, if you know what I mean. It all came to him, but he never took a step forward to see, well, is that really sin? No, he saw it as sin and was not, and turned away from that temptation. Perfectly holy. And so God commands us to be like your Savior. And how we mourn that we are not more like him, but how we praise God if we're even able to take a step in that direction. Turn away from one sin that we've been so cherishing. Some of you might have been cursing sailors. When I was a boy, girls didn't curse. Now they curse as much as guys. Ooh. But we're not to, no filthy communication is to proceed out of our mouth. We say, "Lord, help me put that from me." And the Lord helps us do that. Now, are we proud of that? No. We're proud of a God who is perfectly holy and can help us walk in one way more holy today than yesterday. And so you see here, God's holiness is in all his ways. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his justice. He's holy in his knowledge. Everything about God is holy. And he has communicated that to us. He wants us to be holy, and he's made us holy in Christ. You remember at the cross, and tells us in Colossians that he died for us to present us to himself holy and without reproach in his sight. So right now before God, you are as holy as you'll ever be. You're righteous in Christ. You're holy in Christ. He can't wash any more sins away than he already has. But now in this life, He's left us here to labor and to fight against sin, to crucify it, to put it to death. What are you doing today? I'm putting to death sin. I thought you were doing that yesterday. I was, but I'm trying to do it even more today. These thoughts that come through our mind, why is that thought there? It's got to go. It cannot linger. I cannot dwell upon it. It will be sin to dwell upon that thought. A covetous thought, a lustful thought, a hateful thought. We're always doing this. We're always repenting. But why does God want us to repent? Because he wants us to turn away from sin and be holy. He's commanded this. Be holy, for I am holy. And we say, Lord, help me. There was one saint who prayed, Lord, make me as holy in this life as a saved sinner can be. And the Lord, help us be that. You can pray that, Lord. Why would I want to linger in any more sin? Because you are holy in all your ways. This is our theme verse, Exodus 15:11. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. 1 Samuel 2:1, here's Hannah praying. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. No one is holy like the Lord. I pray to be like Hannah and see the Lord holy like this. And then Isaiah 6:3, and one cried to another, this is the seraphim, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So as you see the glory of the earth, you think God is holy. The Lord puts these two things together. The thrice holy God. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It's the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Father, the Holy Son, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, brethren, if you're born again, you're the righteous, you're the elect, you're the contrite ones. You're not as contrite as you want to be, but praise God you have some contriteness at all and you dwell with the Lord, with him. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ with the high and with the Holy One in the high and lofty places. Hosea 11:9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. I am the Holy One in your midst. That's what the church is. He was the Holy One in the midst of Israel. Now he's the Holy One in the midst of the church. It's a very holy thing to be with the body. Be alone with the Lord is important. That's who you really are. What are you doing in the quiet place? Are you that same place in the quiet place as you are in the public place? Well, praise God, in the public place, sometimes we're better because the saints are around us and we are preserved by the blessing. There are things we will do among the saints that we might do at home alone, but we don't do it among the saints. We don't want to be hypocrites, but the Lord blesses us in the presence of the holy ones that we're with, because the Holy One is with us. Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, get that? They don't rest day or night. What are they doing right now? This moment, they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they're not tired. And they're not wishing they could stop. As a child, the Lord forgive me. This is a foolish and ungodly thought I had. It's going to be boring in heaven because it'll be the same thing. What I didn't see was God. That if you see an infinite God revealing himself in Christ, you're going to worship. You're not going to be tired of worshiping. You're not going to think you won't want to worship the next moment, because all you will have is the one before you to worship in. You'll be in him. It's our hope. It's the hope that's not going to change. It's the hope that actually makes us holy. Let's close in reading that. If you go over to 1 John 3. First John 3 says, "What, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Now, what's our response to this? It says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So, Lord, I am crucifying all these things, but I'm also purifying myself by the blood of Christ. He washes me in his blood, and I look to that blood for my cleansing and for my being able to walk today in a more holy fashion today than yesterday. We don't want to go down, do we? We're going to be preaching about the salt losing its savor. We don't want that. I mean, does God hear these prayers? When you wake up and say, "Lord, I want to be more like you today than yesterday." Does God hear that? And when you sin, can he not smart your heart with conviction? "Lord, I failed you in this." And are you not thankful for that conviction? God is a God of love who won't let you go on in those sins. And he wants you to be what he's commanded you to be. And you are that in Christ. But here's a warning. In one of my past churches, I was under a pastor who was good in many ways, but he failed in this. He overemphasized justification to the de-emphasis of sanctification. What do I mean? He only preached justification. He would never press the commands of God and this one to be holy. In other words, the command to be ye holy, for I am holy, he in a sense would teach it, "You are holy, for I am holy." Well, that's a truth in justification. You are holy, for I am holy. But sanctification says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And it was that verse that led me from that church. I couldn't get away from that. And I couldn't get away from the fact that it is not proper teaching to not teach the commandments of God and to teach them as Christ taught them. Because if you do not have sanctification, and you think you only need justification, and you're not worried about sanctification, you don't have true justification. That's what the book of James says, that if you have faith, you're going to have works, because faith always works. It doesn't work for salvation. It works because it is saved. So it's we have to have a balance in our theology. We are sanctified. We were justified prior to that. We're still justified, but we must be sanctified. And we will be glorified. And in God's mind, we are glorified and already. It's a done deal. So we have this theology of the Lord. And I hope that as we think upon him, we worship. We think of a God who, he's three in one, perichoresis. We think of a God who has perfect knowledge, perfect and complete wisdom. He is all truth, that he is holy in all his ways. Any comments or questions about his holiness? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as our holy God. Lord, we marvel that we can even come to you through Christ, that you have changed us. But Lord, we marvel that you have given him as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, that we would always have him as our lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. We will look upon him as the Lamb of God in heaven. Lord, thank you for all your commandments. And thank you for Jesus who fulfilled them, but Lord, has commanded us to follow him in them. Father, we do pray that you bless our children as they come hear the word of God in our time of worship. Pray that you'd save each and every one of them. We pray, Father, that you'd have mercy upon us as a congregation that we would worship you today in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.